So, welcome back, and I'm the first speaker, I think, in this new series on the Psalms. And when I discovered, number one, that I was the first speaker, number two, it was Psalm 23, for goodness sake. What do you possibly add? I mean, if you can think of a Christian leader since Jesus, they've got a quote about the Psalms, a quotable quote. Dietrich Bonhoeffer picked one out of the thousands. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, he read the Psalms every day. He said, "I know and love them more than any other book in the Bible." And his last published book was on the Psalms. Psalm 23, Spurgeon called it the Pearl of Psalms. John Stott said it is the best known and best loved of all the Psalms. So I don't actually, but I feel like I'm not meant to add words, not that I could, but to add experience and for us to journey together. And despite everything, we'll end a little bit after 11, so I hope not too many have to leave. But I hope we can make, with all the delays and distractions, I hope we can make the journey together. Maybe it shows it was an important journey to make. Book of Psalms, you would know from, well, I know you've done it before. I was privileged to be one of the speakers in that series. It's in five books. Each book ends with a doxology, a song of praise. They're all songs and poems, of course. The five books are listed up there. Your Bible will probably say where the, because the numbering in the Masoretic, the Hebrew text, and the Septuagint, the Greek text, are different. The scholars develop all sorts of categories. I've got some up on the board there for you, on the board, on the screen. Individual praise, corporate praise, individual lament, psalms, corporate lament. It's okay to lament. Wisdom psalms, penitential psalms of confession, in other words, psalms of creation, psalms of ascent that they sang as they walked up to the temple to worship, and acrostic psalms. They're songs, and so often songs and therefore poems, and often the structure is quite significant. For example, that huge long psalm, Psalm 119, is an acrostic. It's based on the Hebrew alphabet. They're the divisions in the psalms. But you know what? Having said all of that, I enthusiastically support what Suzanne and the team do here, the Women in the Word team do. They don't stop with this, because our lives are not transformed by anything I've just told you. It's important to study and understand. That's why you gather week by week. But that's just the diving board. Now, it's very important that the diving board's pointing in the right direction, or you'll land on the concrete instead of the water and you'll really damage yourself. But if all you do is stand on the diving board and talk about it and go home, then you're halfway there. The diving board hasn't done its job till you jump off into the pool. The reason for the diving board is to get you into the pool. In fact, I love the way Brennan Manning puts this. He says, "Sheer scholarship alone cannot reveal to us the gospel of grace. We must never allow the authority of books or institutions or leaders to replace the authority of knowing Jesus Christ personally and directly." Nothing replaces that. Nothing. There's a story, it's allocated to Sir Richard Burton. I checked it a bit, and I think it's probably true. He went back to his home village, and there was a huge celebration for him, including a gathering at his church. And he was asked to recite the 23rd Psalm. And being the brilliant actor that he was, he did. And there was a standing ovation when he finished, because, of course, it was flawless. And then he said, "Now I want to ask my pastor," who by this stage was an old man in a wheelchair, "I want him to say the psalm." The pastor was quite overcome, but of course he knew it by heart. So he very quietly said the psalm. He stumbled, he had to think for a moment to remember various lines. But when he finished, there wasn't a dry eye in the church. And Sir Richard Burton said, "I touched your ears, he has touched your hearts, because I know the psalm, but he knows the shepherd." And the reason that we are studying the 23rd Psalm, the shepherd's psalm, is to get to know the shepherd. That's diving off. If you come up, we need to leave today knowing, or at least knowing the path to knowing the shepherd better. Peterson actually uses the imagery for all of the psalms I think it's really helpful, of technology and the workshop. Eugene Peterson says that, doesn't Becca do a brilliant job with these images? They're just stunning. Peterson says it's God's primary technology. The Psalms are God's toolbox in the enterprise of being human. In the 4th century, Ambrose said the Psalms are a gymnasium for your soul. I love Athanasius, though. This is, I think, so powerful. He said, most of the scripture speaks to us. The Psalms speak for us. And a lot of what you'll do this week is Psalms that are brilliant for praying. And, of course, you can pray the 23rd Psalm, pray any Psalm. And it's a very healthy Christian discipline to do. It was a very intimate part of Jesus' life on earth. Much of his conversation recorded between he and his Father comes from the Psalms. On the cross, for example, my God, why have you forsaken me? Psalm 22. And somebody once said, the Gospels tell us the view of the cross, but Psalm 22 tells us the view from the cross. What was going on in the Son as he gave his life? Last thing he said in one of the Gospel records, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. That's Psalm 31. Psalm 23, well, in Psalm 23, you will have found, as you've talked, and I'm delighted you went on talking because you're getting so much out of it, I'm not surprised. You meet the shepherd and the sheep and the shadow. You also find guidance and grace. Grace for when we get tangled because we insist on going our own way. And you find relationship. If any of you feel the need to leave the room, that's fine. If the siren's for you, that's relationship, relationship and meditation. And then what I want to focus on today, relationship and meditation. Meditation is another transforming gift in God's toolbox. So we want to know the Psalms so we can better know the shepherd. And so I want us to take a journey in the minutes we have, which is why I need to go pretty much 30 minutes, but if you have to leave, I understand. To start the journey, what I want to do is read you two things. One is an anti-Psalm 23, and the second one is Psalm 23. The anti-psalm, the first one I saw was a post by a guy called Justin Taylor, American young man. It's the way a 21st century non-believer might express this area. So a 21st century non-believer's anti-psalm, it was a bit North American. I thought some of the culture didn't really resonate with us, so I've modified. The last phrase is his. But what I want you to do is just to listen to the anti-psalm and then listen to the psalm and see what happens in your spirit. What's the difference? Okay, so would you close your eyes just so you can focus. And let me just give you a few seconds. We have to keep our skates on today, but let me give you a few seconds to actually be here. You might be still trying to sort out what went wrong with the sound system or what you've got to do when you leave. And that's fine, that's normal. But just come into this moment and his presence with us. So the anti-psalm. I'm in charge of my life. If it's going to happen, it's up to me. Can't rely on anyone else anyway. The demands never seem to stop. I feel like a hamster running in a wheel. Day after day, I wake, work, I worry, but I can't change this grind. I'm at the end of my resources. I'm overwhelmed. I'm frustrated. I'm insecure. I'm uncertain. I'm like a wood shaving. I seem to be curled around emptiness at the center of me. I have a continual sense of need. My cup, it's never quite full enough. There's no healing for my pain in the quiet hours when sleep won't come. Guilt and fear are there. Such an uncertain world. There's danger everywhere and death. But I'd rather not think about that. But what is the point? What's the point of it all? And at the end, what? Nothing? Free falling into the void? Now just, again, as the Holy Spirit helps you, hear what David said. The Lord is my shepherd. I lack nothing. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He refreshes my soul. He guides me along right paths for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the darkest valley, I fear no evil. For you're with me. You are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil, and my cup overflows. Surely your goodness and love will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Okay, thanks for doing that. Did you feel that shift? And the one word that's in the second is relationship. I'm not on my own. I'm not running my life. Relationship. When this psalm says, the Lord is my shepherd, it's the most intimate metaphor in the book of Psalms up to this point. Up to this point, we hear God spoken of, excuse me, as a king, as a deliverer, as a rock, as a shield. Now David says, you're my shepherd. And the Lord, Yahweh, it's the personal name of the Lord that he uses. And what happens when, you would have seen this in your discussion, when the danger becomes greatest, it changes from third person, the Lord, to second person. You are with me. This psalm is absolutely all about relationship. And I think it bothers me a lot that we are, thanks, Sue, but while that's happening, it bothers me that our approach to Christianity is so episodic. In one of his books, Eugene Peterson talks about the fact that we're really big on beginnings and endings. Because time's going, we'll just use one example of it. We, of course, make a big deal of a baby's birth and dedication services and all that. And we make, obviously, a big deal of celebrating the life of someone when they go on. But in between, we kind of just get on with it. And I want to add, that seems to be the Western approach to Christianity a lot. We make a big deal of being born again, which is a big deal. And other little moments along the way, little episodes, but between, you just kind of get on with it. It's almost like the Lord says, well, off you go, I'll come at the end, check how you got on. And that's absolutely not the biblical view. Psalm 23 came from David's lived experience, continuous, day after day after day. He had to think for his sheep. He had to find pasture. He had to find the water. He had to tend their injuries. Thank you, Suzanne. He had to guard them. He had to risk his life to protect them from lions and bears. So this is all about constant relationship. How are you with Jesus when you leave here? Day after minute, hour after hour. There's a passage I've never heard preached on, but I love it. When David was asked to take the lunch to his brothers, and so therefore some supplies to his brothers, and that's where he meets Goliath, before he leaves, he gets somebody to look after his sheep. He constantly cared for them, wanted to know they'd be safe. You've talked about God as host today and how that fits with most people's image of God. You prepare a table for me. Well, the table is the universal, powerful expression of relationship. And it's prominent in Scripture. But how often have you heard people preach on it? The fact that this constant relationship is really, really important. It's prominent in Scripture, but often ignored. For example, what happened when Moses and Aaron and Nadab and Abihu and the 70 elders went up and they saw God. Scripture says they saw the God of Israel under his feet with something like a pavement of lapis lazuli as bright blue as the sky. They see God, and so what do? Fall prostrate? Run in fear? No. Let's have a look at what they do. They saw the God of Israel, but God did not raise his hand against these leaders. They saw God and they ate and drank. They ate and drank. It's about relationship. We talk often about, behold, I stand at the door and knock. And it's right to say Jesus wants to come into our lives. He does. But we tend to talk about him knocking on the door. He's talking about having a feed. What does he say? I stand at the door. If anyone hears and opens the door, I will come in and I'll eat with them. Yeah, if you learnt the King James, sup with them. I want to come in and have a meal with you. So he's saying to you exactly what he said to Zacchaeus, I want to eat with you. When you have a coffee, have it with me. If you go to the movies, take me. If I don't like it, don't go, because it's not good for you. I'm serious. That's how he wants to live with us. That's how we had a moment coming home from the retreat, and it looked like Mel might have misplaced her credit card, and it turned up. You just say, oh, thank you, Father. Thank you. That could have been so messy. Thank you. He wants to be in the Bindoon Bakehouse, not just the silent retreat at New Norcia. He wants to be with you. That's his desire. Do you know, in almost all the appearances of Jesus in the 50 days between his resurrection and his ascension back to heaven, almost every appearance he shows up at a meal. He asks for food, and on one occasion he cooks it. Yeah. Cooks the breakfast while they've been out fishing. When the Israelites complained against God in Psalm 78, it tells us what their complaint was. They spoke against God. Can God really prepare a table in the wilderness? They knew that was the relationship, like we do with our family, eating and dining, traveling together. And when Jesus was promising what was coming just before he went to the cross, he says to his disciples on the screen there, anyone who loves me will obey my teaching. My Father will love them. We will come to them and make our home with them. I love the way that Levi Lasker, one of the young American leaders, says this. He says, this is not best china in the formal dining room on Sunday. This is in your tracky dacks, binge-watching Netflix in the beanbag. That's where Jesus wants to be. He may not want you watching Netflix. I mean, not all the time. But some of the time, I do anyway. It doesn't seem to mind. But he wants that. That's what this psalm is about. Constant companionship. We've just had a silent retreat last weekend. And when we had the opportunity for people to speak around the communion, and June was with us, so she'd know, almost everybody talked about insane busyness. I came up here, my head was going at 1,000 miles an hour, person after person after person. And then as they became quiet and still, they found a new rhythm. So how do you find that in your everyday, especially those with little kids or busy families? I mean, that's... there is a way. We'll come to that in a moment. That brings us actually to meditation. Isn't that interesting? Psalm 34 doesn't just say, stay on the diving board. It doesn't say, study and discuss that the Lord is good. Say how fun it was and go home. No, it says, taste and see that the Lord is good. Taste and see that he's good, which brings us to meditation. The Hebrew word for meditate is haggah. And here's a picture of how the Hebrew people saw meditation. Now, I didn't pick that just for the fun of it. In Isaiah, that word haggah is in Isaiah 31, verse 4. And it's talking about how a young lion roars when it's about to bite into the prey that it's caught. This roar of delight. And how they gnaw on it. Eugene Peterson says a better example for us is, he talks about his dog. He lived on the edge of a forest. The dog would find some creature that had perished and get a bit of it and drag it home and present it proudly to Eugene. And then he talked about how it would drag it off to a shady spot and all these delighted little murmuring noises the dog would make. It'd lick it and gnaw at it. And once it had given it a thorough working over, it'd bury it, ready to come back next time, do it all again. That's what meditation is. And it's still the understanding of Jewish people to this day. Rabbi Miriam Glazer teaches at the American Jewish University. And she wrote this. Read slowly, she's talking about the Psalms, until you find a line that gets your attention, puzzles you, entrances you, seems to speak to you in a special way. Rest with that. Repeat. Ponder. savour. Roll it around in your mouth. Karen Babel says, I have learned through daily recitation that Psalm 23 is a gift that keeps on giving. Psalm 23 is a great psalm to chew on, and we need to chew on Scripture. Now, there's real blessing in reading big slabs. Tim Keller reads the Book of Psalms every month, has done for 20 years. But there's also a very important place for chewing on Scripture. Now, we've got to go at light speed, unfortunately, but I want to do something with you all at about 100 times as fast as we should, just to give you a sense of what I'm talking about. We do this, we don't do it. I suggest that in silent retreats, this is one thing, if it feels appropriate, that people might do in their time of silence. Again, can I ask you just to close your eyes? And if it doesn't help, don't close them. It's not compulsory, but it does help to sort of shut out distractions. And again, just as much as we can be in this moment, and it's harder for me because I'm aware of time, so help me, Lord. But I just want to take that first phrase, the Lord is my shepherd. And see what happens if I say, the Lord, the only Lord. He has no rival. He has no equal. He speaks and universes come into being. The Lord. The Lord. When Isaiah saw him, the hem of his robe filled the whole temple. The Lord. The Lord who is almighty, who needs nothing, who is complete. The Lord is. Meister Eckhart said, God just is. God is at home. It's us who've gone for a walk. God, in whatever you leave this room to face, God is. I am. The Lord is my shepherd. If you were the only person who did not know him, he would have gone to the cross for you. Because he is your shepherd. He's not the shepherd of the world at large who leads the multitude only. He is your shepherd. Knows how many hairs on your head. Formed you in your mother's womb. Declared the number of your days before you came to be. He's my shepherd. That links human clay to divine destiny. The Lord is my shepherd. It's how Jacob knew the Lord. All way before David, Jacob said, the God who has been my shepherd all my life. My shepherd. Jesus said, I'm your good shepherd. Our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep. And Almighty God humbles himself to do the despised task of being a shepherd. And that's why he washes your feet and forgives your sins. And goes before you and behind you and above you and beneath you. Amen. Okay, so can you see what that's chewing? If that makes, I hope that helps. That's chewing on Scripture. And interestingly, of course, if he's our shepherd, we're sheep. And I know you will have talked about this, and it's interesting how God does things. Before the silent retreat, I was in Narrogin and Katanning on my animal ethics work looking at sheep, as it happens. And the first thing I want to tell you is, no matter what you've been told, sheep, and my father was utterly convinced sheep were stupid from our time on the farm, but they're not. Actually, sheep, they put a very difficult maze with a little bit of food, and the sheep found it in no time. They brought the sheep back 22 days later, and it went straight to it. they're about as intelligent as cows, just a bit behind pigs. So they're not stupid. So why then do sheep suddenly run across a paddock running away from nothing? Well, they do it for the same reason we do. They actually, they've found that sheep do have preferred relationships in a flock, and that their intuitive defence, all they have as defence, is flock and fly. They can't fight back. If wild dogs are around, their hope is to get away and stay huddled together. So 200 running from nowhere doesn't mean they're stupid. It means there's no shepherd to protect them, or they've stopped looking at the shepherd. And that only leaves them with the option to look at each other. How does running like that work for them? Well, I saw some Dorpers, and Suzanne, others who've been on the farm might know, Dorpers, for Dorpers, life is about, the grass on the other side of the fence is always green, always. But I saw a bunch of merinos, and they were standing with their backs to the best pasture I've seen in a long while, and I was on the wheat belt as a kid for a bit. It was really good. And next to them was a barren paddock with three of their mates, and they're all standing with their heads through the fence, ignoring the feast to try and join their... Do any of you relate to how we do that? God has provided this feast, and I'm standing with my head stuck through the fence trying to get to where someone else is, and it's barren. I'm sure you talked about this verse today. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. We've turned everyone to our own ways. Doing what we're doing now, I think that helps me make sense of a verse in Colossians I never really understood before. I've got it on there for you. Let the message of Christ dwell, relationship, live, table. Let it dwell among you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom through psalms. See, psalms are meant to be used as tools, as part of God's workmanship. So let's chew a little bit more in the last few minutes I've got. The psalm also has the dark valley, the darkest valley. The word for that is the word selamavet, and it's two Hebrew words. Sel is shadow, mavet is death, and that's why it talks about the shadow of death in the King James. But the NIV gets it better, because almost certainly what David's really saying, it's like a superlative, as dark as death. It's like us saying, I'm dead tired. So it really just means any dark valley. What's yours? Physical suffering, financial strain, loss, abandonment, some loved one betrayed you, grief, an addiction, anxiety, worthlessness, feeling of failure. Whatever it is, you know it right this moment, you know what it is. But, of course I'll end up there if I go my own way. But what this psalm tells me is sometimes he guides me along the paths of righteousness into that valley. Sometimes I'm not in that valley because I stuffed up. I'm in there because I followed him. And that's where he went. And I think it sucks. And there's plenty of psalms that let me tell him, what are you doing? You know, Job is saying, I haven't done anything wrong. You've done, Job. And incidentally, God loves grumpy Job much more than his theological mates, right? So this valley is to shape me in his purpose. And please don't think I'm being the least bit patronising about the pain in the valley. I have my own and I don't like it. And they're nothing compared to some of the valleys you're going through. Richard Foster said, God becomes a reality when he becomes a necessity. And he'll often lead us to where we just need God. He's all we have. He's all we have left. And I think the other lovely thing is, in that valley, if I chew on the problem, it just leaves me locked in on the problem and my own way, and the problem is the centre of my being. But if, by God's grace, I can change my focus to the shepherd, I'm not turning to one who is unable to empathise with my weakness. He was tempted in every way like we are, yet did not sin. See, hiding in caves from a mad king, pretending to be mad himself to escape his enemies, David learned, you are with me. He didn't just write it in the 23rd Psalm, he lived it for years of his life. You are with me. And that word with is the Hebrew word imed. It's where we get our word, Emmanuel, God with us. And Philip Keller, the shepherd, looks at the 23rd Psalm. He says, nothing brings rest to a flock like seeing the shepherd. It's not the Australian way of sheep management, but in the Middle Eastern method, nothing brings peace more than seeing the shepherd. That lady, Karen Babels, here's another one of hers. Friends fail us. Our spouse can walk out on us. Parents disappoint us. Therapists refuse to return our calls. But God is with us every moment of every day. See, the paths of righteousness may lead to the valley, but as I've got up there, yea, though I walk through the valley. He doesn't lead you to the valley and leave you there. The paths go through. So let me grab just a couple of moments, and again, sadly, we've got to do this at light speed. But if you just close your eyes one more time, just want to chew on that for a moment. Whatever your deep valley is, can you just face it for a moment? I know often you push it away. But if you face it for a moment, chew on this. In this valley, you are with me. You are with me. You are with me, not against me. You're not punishing me. You are with me. You lead me through this. Even in this valley, surely your goodness and love will follow me. It will follow me all the days of my life. This rotten valley, dark, my how it sucks day, your goodness is still with me. Okay, I just wish I had time to let you just be with that for a bit, but you get the sense of it. And I think this is why I love Eugene Peterson's translation of Jesus' words on prayer. Just be there. As simply and honestly as you can manage, the focus will shift from you, the problem, to God, the shepherd, and you will begin to sense his grace. Richard Rohr, I've used this one on silent retreats because he's kind of in the A-League of contemplatives. He says, we are always utterly, totally in the presence of God. God is always with us. What we lack is awareness. You find that as soon as you start being quiet in this room, do you notice he's there? He's there. All the other stuff is still there. But you're gaining strength to deal with it because he's there. You're not the center of the story. The great shepherd is. And he's already laid it all out. We had a lovely lass on the retreat, and one of the things she said was, I'm trying so hard to be my best self. And I feel like I'm supposed to say to somebody in this room what I had the joy of saying to her. Your best self is in Jesus. Your best self is who he created you to be when he knitted you together in your mother's womb. You're not being asked to set an exam. You're not being asked to do anything so that you can be loved. You are more ferociously loved than you can imagine right now. There's nothing you can do to make him love you anymore. And nothing you can do to make him love you any less. He already knows the sins you're going to commit when you leave women in the Word. And he's already decided he will forgive you. Because this is covenant love. This is not emotional love. This is the new covenant. And it's not our goodness and mercy, it's his. Your goodness and mercy. Now, the word mercy, the word hesed, is almost impossible to translate. The Greek calls it agape, God's utterly selfless love. It's undeserved, sheer covenant love, kindness and generosity. And follow is, that's no good either, because the word is actually hard up. And it means running, pursuing. It's like playing chasey. So what David is really saying is, love that I cannot fathom is chasing me every day. So that modern song we sing is 100% right. Your goodness is running after me. Your goodness is running after me. I'll put another verse. Oh, the covenant love? Yes, sorry. Though the mountains be shaken and the hills be removed, my unfailing love, chesed, will not be shaken. Mount Everest will go before it will. The very next words are, my covenant of peace. And bless the Lord, O my soul, Psalm 103, who crowns you with loving kindness and tender mercies. And I'll wrap up with this. He wants to crown you with that love. But he can't crown you if he can't crown me if I'm never still long enough for him to be able to. He can't crown someone who's dashing everywhere. When Charles is crowned, he'll be sitting for quite some time. God, and so that's why I've left verses 2 and 3 till now. You lead me beside you. You make me to lie down in green pastures. You cause me to lie down in green. And that word "lie" is chavis, and what that means is literally stretched out. The Aussie translation would be, you make me guts up in great pasture. Because that's what it is. You know, that's, you know, if it, sometimes with my grandchildren, if I'm blessed to be over in America, and the other granddad and I hit the recliner chairs, he will say to the assembled grandchildren, poppies are down, which means leave us alone. That's what this is about. Here's what it is, folks. You cause me to lie down in love. When do you let him do that? I'm speaking to me more than you, my goodness. When do you let him? See, you have bedded me down in lush meadows, Peterson makes it. You cause me. It's God's plan. And very quickly, I was going to tell you a Yoni Cho story, but there's no time. I will tell you this, though. I chatted to the sheep researchers that I was with, and it's interesting because Australian on the farm, you see sheep, they'll run a million miles. We went out to look at some sheep for a particular reason, and they just wandered down the fence, stood, and I suddenly realised the equivalent of the shepherd, this researcher works with them every day. So they saw her and they thought, oh, let's just find out what's happening. Let's get down near the shepherd. And that's what this verse is trying to sheep. And so I said to her, okay, you know, I knew the answer, but I wanted to hear it from an expert. Why do sheep lie down? And she said, well, yeah, of course to rest, but mostly to ruminate. That's where our word ruminate comes from. Sheep rip the pasture off, goes into one of their stomachs, then they have to lie down and bring it all back up again and chew it, like a cow chewing its cud. Chew on the psalm. Ruminate. Right. Well, I will tell you the Yoni, because you can tell it in a sentence. We were with Yoni. I had the privilege of being with him in a hotel room in Perth 40 years ago and more. And the pastor said, would you have a word for us, Brother Cho? Being a very polite Korean, he said, oh, no. So we asked the three, you got to ask three times. And after the third ask, he went, well, I might say one thing and pray that it helps you. And he said, you know, the Bible talks about the sincere milk of the word. And you only get milk when the cow eats the food, goes through the first stomach, goes through the second stomach, then it becomes milk. That takes time. But I see that the churches are keeping you pastors so busy, you just cut the grass, throw it down in front of the sheep and say, make your own milk. When do we do this? Well, he wants you to. You cause me to. He wants this for you in a way that works for you. When the twins were little, I called them the Dipsy Doodle Demolition Duo. And many of you will know, but I'm going to say it again because I'm still grateful to the wonderful older woman who said, Merle, God gave you these twins. You and Graham will be running around like one-armed wallpaper hangers in a gale for the next 2-3 years. So get your Bible, open it at a book like the Psalms or the Proverbs, put your recipe cover over it, and while you're waiting for the kettle to boil, to sterilise something, just read 2 or 3 verses. And then she developed her own Wesley's mother thing of, when mum's here, she's taking some time out, and we kind of worked. But God gave her a way. She felt that she wasn't doing it right and all that, like most of you do. But he doesn't think that. He's got a way. He's trying to get you in, not trying to keep you out. You're not setting an exam. You can't be more loved than you already are. That's what Psalm 23 says. Not even death. He's never going anywhere. And by the way, he's the only one who's been through death. So he knows the way. So I guess my prayer is, as you leave today, and as you go through the Psalms in this series, what I'm saying more and more strongly to the people when they leave the silent retreat, I'm sure the Holy Spirit, I know the Holy Spirit has a way of you being able to do this daily. Toughest thing ever, because the devil hates it. But I'm praying he will show you. Because you see, Peterson, as always, he puts it so beautifully. Christians don't simply learn or study or use scripture. I've got those images from the psalm up there for you. We assimilate it. We take it into our lives. Chew on it. Assimilate it. And we take it into our lives in such a way that it gets metabolized, like your food does, into acts of love. See, his goodness and mercy is totally selfless. So if you're taking it in, you have to be loving others. That's why John says, you can't love God and not love others, because love is selfless. But you won't be running around trying to earn brownie points, and you won't be killing yourself with exhaustion. You'll be still and steady in him. It gets metabolized into acts of love, cups of cold water, missions into all the world, healing and evangelism and justice in Jesus' name. Hands raised in adoration of the Father, feet washed in company with the Son. Isn't that brilliant? Let me lead you in prayer. Lord, I thank you for this wonderful group of your children. I thank you for the privilege of being in a room full of people for whom your Son died and who are more precious to him than they begin to imagine. Thank you for the privilege of speaking to my sisters in Christ, who are your children, your bride, deeply loved by you, carved on the palms of your hands, never out of your sight. And those feet that bled, lead us. Lord, whatever I've said that is not helpful, would you, with the breath of your love and kindness, blow it away. But would you plant in each precious heart in this room healing and hope, deliverance, the capacity to hear the devil's lies and shout a loud no to him, and turn and say a quiet yes to the shepherd. Lord, may they be drenched with your grace. And may they find simple, uncomplicated, real ways to lie down with you and let you restore them. In little tiny minutes here and there, then in longer periods as you teach them the way. Keep them from their own ideas and schemes, because they won't work. Help them to find your way, because you are the way. In your name, amen. Amen.